Okay, tonight we continue our series that we just started called Our Glorious Redeemer, and our plan, Lord willing, is to go through questions 21 through 28 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And we're beginning with question 21 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And question 21 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. We're using Thomas Boston's commentaries. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is our primary source for this study. He died in 1732. He was a truly great theologian and also a pastor. He cared for people in the church and wanted us to walk with God, get a closer relationship with Christ, understand the gospel truths for the glory of God. As Boston does with each section, he has particular text that is his key text. So for this section, he entitled, Of Christ, the Only Redeemer of God's Elect, his key text is Galatians 4, 4 and 5. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Galatians 4, 4 and 5, we'll read that again. Galatians 4, 4 and 5 says this, hear now the words of God. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So we picked that apart and looked at each component, the season, when this freedom was brought about, when the fullness of time had come. God had a particular point in human history that he had decreed to send his only begotten Son into the world. The means of this deliverance was Christ's incarnation, to be born of a woman, so that he's truly God, truly man, two natures in one person, in that humiliation condition. The third, the condition in which Christ came is made under the law, born of a woman under the law. And the idea there is that he came to fulfill both the positive and the negative demands of God's law. Positive demands of God's law is our substitute. As the second Adam, it must be obeyed perfectly in thought, word, and deed. And he did that with his perfect life. He fulfilled all righteousness, Matthew 5:17. As well, the negative demands of God's law had to be met. Where there is sin, it must be punished. This is his propitiation at the cross for our sins, a satisfaction of God's wrath. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. That curse which was due us, he bore in our place. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. And this brings us to point four, is the freedom and deliverance. And you think of the greatest picture of redemption in the Old Testament is God redeeming Israel from slavery in Egypt, setting them free from that slavery. He redeemed them. Part of redemption is through the payment of a price, and in particular, the Passover lamb, the 10th plague, pointing to Christ, our Passover lamb, that set them free, redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. So we get freedom and deliverance in Christ. And the idea is that it is in Christ and Christ alone as the Redeemer of the elect of God. It gives this freedom and deliverance. So when the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks who is the Redeemer of God's elect, and the answer is the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where what Boston does here is he wants to pick it apart very carefully, what these terms mean. And, you know, I did not plan this, but this is closely related to the morning sermon this morning. And it's in God's smiling providence. You know, the benefit of everyone who comes back Sunday evening is, have you ever marinated meat? Right? You marinated meat in the fridge? Oh, let it soak in that nice seasoning and fluid you put together and soaks it all in good. Well, that's the idea, is attending Sunday morning and Sunday evening services on the Lord's Day, you get marinated in the Word of God. And in God's smiling providence, we get marinated in the same key doctrinal truth today. And I did not plan it, just happened to be. And with our text from Colossians 3:17 this morning, focusing on the name of the Lord Jesus. And here tonight, Lord willing, we will look, and he's going to look at each one here. Our only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have time tonight to look at Lord and Jesus, and then the next time we meet, we'll look at Christ. So he says, first, let us consider the titles and names of our Redeemer. Number one, he is called Lord because of his absolute and universal sovereignty over all creatures. Now, as we said this morning, the word for Lord is kurios in the Greek. And I do recommend, too, Pastor Ron has a good catechism. He's got several catechisms, but there's one there that also deals with the lordship of Christ, the various titles and names of Christ. And he lays it out as well in there that kurios, Lord, can be used three ways in the New Testament. And one is for polite, customary greeting among culture, meaning you greet an elderly person as sir or ma'am. I remember when I worked down south in a private consultant company, first in Albany, Georgia, and across the south. Well, it was very customary there. They still had the customs in America for if you were a younger person to say sir. Yes, sir, to somebody who's older than you, a man that's older than you, or yes, ma'am, to a woman that's older than you. Those customs are not very common right now in America, but when I worked down there in the mid-1990s, it was quite customary yet to have those polite greetings. Well, they had the same in Jewish culture at that time, where kurios could be sir, like the woman at the well in John chapter 4, referring to Jesus, kind sir, in that sense. And the other way that kurios is used in the New Testament, we talked about it this morning as well, is as a master over a slave, in a personal relationship of master-slave. And the idea is that every time in the New Testament that you and I are referred to as doulos in Greek, slave of Christ, the Lord, then that's the idea that he is our master and we are his slave. Many times we've talked about it before in the King James, in the New King James, it has servant or bondservant instead, translating the Greek word doulos, which is a bad translation. It ought to be slave. And it's true. He is our master. Paul began most of his letters referring to himself as a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a third sense in which the New Testament refers to kurios, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is as imperial absolute sovereign over all things. And you remember that in the early church under the Roman Empire, they had emperor worship. And the citizens of the Roman Empire had to say, Caesar Kyrios, Caesar is Lord. And the Christians refused to do so, which was one of the main reasons why they were persecuted. But they refused to say that Caesar was Lord in the imperial sense, because they said only Jesus is Lord in the imperial sense, as an absolute sovereign over all things. And this is what Boston is referring to here, in the imperial sense, as the emperor of all things. That the only Redeemer of God's elect is called Lord because of his absolute and universal sovereignty over all creatures. So I put Acts 10:36. Let's just review some of these. Many of you know these, but just let's run through these. And there's many texts to go to. This is Peter preaching to Cornelius' household, Acts 10:36. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. No exceptions. He is the imperial Lord of all. And you remember the statement that Jesus makes before issuing the Great Commission. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, and the statement he makes in Matthew 28, verse 18, is that all authority has been given to me in heaven and upon earth. He has absolute and universal sovereignty over all creatures. It's a Hebrew merism, heaven and earth and everything in between, right? And everything in between. You say, okay, sovereignty. To be an absolute sovereign, what does that mean? And some will say, a short definition is when a ruler exercises their supremacy. So, supreme authority, yes, but they exercise that supremacy, the supreme authority. Some synonyms for it, I think, are providence. What are God's works of providence? His works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. That's the sovereignty. Governing all his creatures and all their actions. That's why it's very special when we had our first president of the United States, George Washington, typically referring to God as providence. Pastor Ron said over 200 times in his writings. It was a favorite phrase of President George Washington for God, since he was a Christian. I remember it's been estimated two-thirds of American founders of the citizenry were educated in the school of Calvinism, in the absolute sovereignty of God over all things. The sovereignty is God's providence which steers the ship of creation, Chrysostom. He exercises his supremacy over all. And that's where I put Daniel 4:35 as one example. Go to Daniel 4:35. You know this, but these are precious truths that bring joy to our hearts. Because he is for us and not against us. To know that he is Lord, in the imperial sense, as absolute sovereign, is precious. And this, you remember, with Nebuchadnezzar, in a sense, the supreme human ruler among the nations at that time, the ruler of Babylon, an arrogant man, proud man, and God humbled him. You can look at his pride if you look at Daniel 4, verse 30. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" All of the pride and the arrogance. And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. Well, the word was in his mouth. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High, the Supreme, rules. He exercises his supremacy in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, the Supreme Ruler, the Monarch, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion, his reign and rule is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. All, even the most powerful human ruler. God, the Most High, does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one, not even the most powerful human ruler, no one can restrain God, the Most High's hand. Oh, the invisible hand of providence. Sproul wrote the book on that. Or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and an excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, the Monarch of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Precious, precious truths. Amen. Yeah, Pastor Ron shared verse 37 is a great prayer to note and put your name there. Fill it in for Nebuchadnezzar, in other words. And I put Ephesians 1:11 as another one, that God works all things after the counsel of his will. No exceptions. He exercises his supremacy. It's one thing to be the supreme authority, to command somebody to do something, and be impotent to make them do whatever you want. God is sovereign without ever being the author of sin. We know that where there's sin in the human heart, it's already there. God just simply permits us to do what we want under abounding permission. A great example of that is Job chapter 1 and 2. God has abounding permission with Satan. Satan is all evil. But God said, okay, touch everything in Job's life, but don't touch him. Well, that's what happened. Abounding permission of wicked Satan. And then what? He said, okay, affect his health, but don't kill him. Same thing. Abounding permission. God's sovereign over all things. Everyone. And this sovereignty resides in our Redeemer, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, is the sole monarch of the whole universe. Psalm 103:19. Psalm 103:19. The Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, covenant-keeping God, the Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom, NASV has sovereignty, if I recall correctly, and His sovereignty rules over all. Now, you notice there, Yahweh, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Just for one example, go to the New Testament. Go to Romans 10, 13. Romans 10, 13. This is quoting Joel 2:32. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, shall be saved. And in this context, in Romans 10, Paul is applying that to the Lord Jesus Christ, Yahweh. Verse 9, Romans 10, 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 11, for the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him, on the Lord Jesus, shall not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him, who believes on Him. Who is He? Yahweh, who is He? The Lord Jesus. This example where you have capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, explicitly applied to our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how can that be? Well, that's because He is truly God, the creator of the universe, right? We've been seeing this in Colossians. Go to Colossians 1. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by Him, this is Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. All authorities, all principalities, all powers, all rulers. He's the author of all things and therefore has authority over all things. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist or is held together. He's the sovereign. He exercises His supremacy and holds everything together, preserves everything now. In Him we live and move and have our being. And He is head of the body of the church, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. All human rulers of the world are His servants. Romans 13, 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. In other words, there is no human authority except from God, and the authorities, the human authorities that exist, are appointed by God, are delegated by God. They're His servants. Verse 4, the rulers that are delegated and appointed by God, the human rulers. Verse 3, for rulers, they are what? Verse 4, God's ministers to you for good. They ought to be. And they're speaking of civil government rulers. And they are accountable to God for how they rule, since God is the Most High, the supreme authority to which all must give an account. Go to Acts 17, 30 and 31. Acts 17, 30 and 31. Paul at the Areopagus in Athens closes his sermon with this: "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Everyone is accountable to the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who will be the judge of all at the last day. The only Redeemer of God's elect, he is the blessed and only Potentate, the only Sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the Apostle Paul describes him in 1 Timothy 6:15. Go to 1 Timothy 6:15. I'll read 14 with it. I can read 13 with it. 1 Timothy 6:13 through 15. "I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate." Oh, the good confession: his kingdom is not of this world. "That you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing." At his second coming, when he comes again, which he will manifest in his own time, he, what, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 14 mentioned, the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is the blessed and only Potentate, Sovereign, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he has his foot on the throat of every ruler. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the only Potentate. Yeah, Revelation 19:16, when he returns, on his robe and on his thigh, written, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords," at his appearing. That's his appearing referred to there in Revelation 19, when he comes again. I love it when it's included, the blessed. The blessed and only Potentate. Think about it a minute. With Daniel 4:35. Do you feel frustrated at times whenever you're on plan B or plan C? You have a plan for the day and then something goes wrong. Your plans are thwarted. No one can ward off God's hand. No one frustrates him. He always does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the armies of the earth. Daniel 4:35. He is the ever-blessed God. He is sovereign, absolutely sovereign, and always works all things according to his will. Ephesians 1:11. No one frustrates him. No one. The evil that exists, he is using it for his glory. And he will be glorified in it for eternity when he judges it in his wrath and justice. Nothing frustrates him. The ever-blessed God. This is the pleasures of God, if you read that book by John Piper. Pleasures of God. This is Paul writing to the church at Ephesus. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's blessed, ever blessed, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is God is ever blessed and happy. "The sovereignty of God is the pillow in which we rest our head." Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Why? "For we know that he works all things together for our good." Romans 8:28. "To those who love him and are called according to his purpose." So he brought you to faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life. Then you know that he has effectually predestinated you and called you and justified you and will glorify you. And that's why we know in Christ Jesus nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nothing. He will accomplish all his purposes. Always. And that goes whether you get cancer, whether you file bankruptcy in your business, whether you have engine trouble, or your furnace goes out, you have terrible health, whatever it is. God's working it all together for good. for His glory, because He's tied our good with His glory. Now, Boston says this, the only Redeemer of God's elect, Christ has a natural and essential right and authority over all things as He is God. He is a natural and essential, meaning it's in His essence. He's God. Who is God? He's the supreme ruler of all, and He exercises that supremacy. He's sovereign. That's who the Lord Jesus Christ is, as the imperial Lord of all. He has a natural and essential right and authority over all things as He is God, equal with the Father. So think of John 1, 1 through 3. Go to John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, in Greek. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. And go down to verse 14. And the Logos, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is God, who created all things, and in the fullness of time added to Himself human flesh. And again, that's where in John 1, 1, we have plurality and unity. Plurality of persons with the word's choice that's being used, with God and was God. You have the same in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Let us make man in our image. And God created man male and female. Colossians 2, 9, we've covered that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. To say He's truly God. So that as God, He is equal with the Father. We've covered this before too as well, just by way of reminder, look at John 5:18. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill Him because He not only broke the Sabbath, their man-made rules of the Sabbath, but also said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. Every time Jesus, as He declares in verse 17, look up at verse 17, Jesus answered them, My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. And in Jewish ideology at that time, using their words and what it meant, He was calling Himself equal with the Father. He was calling Himself God. And remember, this is why they eventually nailed Him to a cross, because in their view, He was just a mere man, but He was committing blasphemy. If you, Logan, or if I were to say, I'm God, that's blasphemy, because we're not God. Right? Yes. But He truly was God. Go to John 10, 30 to 33. I'll read the glorious promise of eternal security with it, verse 28 and following. And Jesus said, I give eternal life. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one, both united in purpose in our eternal security to preserve us, and one in essence. Because He said, my Father, calling Himself equal with God the Father. Verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father, for which For which of those works do you stone me? Verse 33, the Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. All they thought was that Jesus was a mere man, a carpenter's son, and that was it. But what did he clearly say, and his opponents knew it? He declared himself God, incarnate, over and over and over and over again. And this is where C.S. Lewis said, either Jesus is a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. No other options. The Pharisees said he's a liar or a lunatic, and they nailed him to a cross for blasphemy. But his resurrection from the dead, the sign of Jonah, proved that he is indeed the Lord of lords and King of kings. The very proof, as we read in Acts 17, 30 and 31, that God the Father gave that this is the Lord of lords and King of kings who will judge all at the last day. How do we know that? Because God raised him from the dead. And that's why Revelation 1 begins as it is, that he rose from the dead, never to die again. It's critical. Why did they pick Matthias at the very beginning in Acts chapter 1 to replace Judas Iscariot? Why? So that we'd have someone who would be a witness with us of the resurrection, one who had been with Jesus during the whole three-year earthly ministry and was an eyewitness of the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead. So he is truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. As truly God, he has a natural and essential right and authority over all things, as he is God, equal with the Father in power and glory. In his essence, as we mean essential, in essence, he's one. John 10:30, he and the Father are one. So certainly it's natural then, he's God. The author of all things has authority over all things. And he has a delegated authority as mediator. This is the way Boston phrases it. And he has a delegated authority as mediator. And that's expressed in Jesus' words, as we referred to earlier, Matthew 28:18, just before, this is the risen Lord Jesus Christ, having accomplished the work the Father sent him to do. And he says, all authority has been given to me, given to him, delegated to him from the Father. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, capital M, representative man, but he is the one mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5. And it's this idea that he's the anointed one, the Christ, our prophet, priest, and king, our mediator between us and God. And he is Lord as absolute and universal sovereignty over all that's delegated to him as the God-man. In other words, when he added to himself human flesh, think about it a minute. Think about it. As God, he has a natural and essential right and authority over all things. It's inherent. But as he added to himself human flesh in the miracle of the incarnation, as the God-man, as truly man, there is no essential right to be the Lord, absolute sovereign of heaven and earth. As truly man. And the authority that is there given to him is delegated to him because of his finished work in dying for our sins and rising again. Go to Romans 14. We referred to this morning. Romans 14, verse 9. Romans 14, verse 9. For to this end, for to this purpose, Christ died. He died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead bodily and lived again. That, what's the purpose, the end? That he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. As the God-man. As mediator. Go to Ephesians 1, 20 to 23. Ephesians 1, 20 to 23. About the working of God the Father's mighty power. Verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. God the Father raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is God the Father establishing the authority of Christ as the Son of Man, capital M, from Daniel 7, 13 and 14, who receives an eternal kingdom from the Ancient of Days. It's delegated, it's received, it's given. Hebrews 11, 6, that we've said is a key verse. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. He is a rewarder of those who seek him. Well, Jesus is our example. Not just the Old Testament saints and what they did by faith, looking to the reward set before them. They obeyed by faith, looking to the reward. Look at Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses of the Old Testament saints who put faith in the promises of God and their fulfillment, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, the reward that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy and reward that was set before him, that he would be the God-man seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty and given, delegated authority over heaven and earth. An authority that he had with the Father as the eternal Son, but the authority he did not have as the God-man. This is the way Boston puts it. It's another way of saying it. Hopefully, you know, say it different ways, something clicks. This is the way he says it. This is a quote. The government belongs to him, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. The government belongs to him originally as God and derivatively as God-man, mediator. Say it again. The government belongs to him originally as God and derivatively as God-man, mediator. Boston says this, another quote, he, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, holds his crown by immediate tenure from heaven. He is declared to be king by decree and appointment of the Father. This is Psalm 2:6, where God the Father says, I have set my king on Holy Zion. He's set there. He's placed there. He's given the authority from the Father as the God-man. Only because he finished the work. Every time we think of him as mediator, as Lord, absolute sovereign, as the God-man, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, means he finished the work and redeemed us. He finished the work God the Father sent him to do. It gives me great peace and comfort. The work's finished. It's a done deal. He's simply applying it now through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's Ephesians 1:22. I put on the board as well that God the Father put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Psalm 2:6, God set his king as ruler over all. Boston says this, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, rules from sea to sea and to the ends of the earth, yea, to the utmost bounds of God's creation. As far as the farthest galaxy, he who is not just truly God, but truly man, the second Adam, the God-man, has imperial, absolute sovereignty over all because of his finished work in saving us from our sins. Boston says this, another quote, he is Lord of all the creatures by creation, of the elect by redemption, and of believers by their voluntary resignation and surrender of themselves unto him. Unquote. Say it again. Our Redeemer, he is Lord of all the creatures by creation, of the elect by redemption, and of believers by their voluntary resignation and surrender of themselves unto him. We've bowed the knee. If we receive him as Savior, we receive him as Lord. We've talked about that in Colossians 2, 6, and 7. He who is Savior is Lord. Our Redeemer is Lord, absolute imperial sovereignty over all. But every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Either voluntarily that we have done, or involuntarily one day, at Judgment Day, right? It's the name which is above every name. In Philippians 2, 9 through 11, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And this is Lord. People mistake it to say Jesus, but it's Lord. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and of those in heaven, and those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That the Father has given him, delegated to him. Now he has it by original creation. He is God. He's truly God, equal with the Father. He's the creator of the universe, the eternal Son of God. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. But the view, then, from God's revelation to us is in the Trinity, though the Father and the Son are equal, as persons in the Godhead. The Son voluntarily submitted himself to the Father. The Father planned everything. He elected us in Christ, predestined us to be adopted as sons in Christ, but the eternal Son of God voluntarily submitted himself to the Father and went through the entire humiliation of adding to himself human flesh, being born of a woman, born under the law to redeem us. And he accomplished that entire work as the God-man. And in reward of that, the Father rewarded him with lordship. That as the God-man, every knee will bow in heaven and earth, on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And you and I voluntarily resign ourselves and surrender ourselves to that Lordship. Who's He? He's my Redeemer. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and been granted that authority from God the Father to Jesus, the God-man, the eternal Son of God, who added to Himself human flesh, truly God, truly man, two natures in one person, to save us from our sins, to be the perfect substitute. So that's number one, He is Lord. Number two, He is called Jesus because He is the Savior of the elect world and delivers them from sin and wrath. This was declared by an angel to the Virgin Mary before His conception in her womb. We know in Luke 1:31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call His name Jesus." And it was also declared to Joseph in a dream in Matthew 1:21, "And you shall call His name Jesus, for it is He who will save His people from their sins." His people, the elect world. The name Jesus signifies a Savior. That's why Matthew 1:21, "You shall call His name Jesus, for," what's the reason? "For it is He who will save His people from their sins." The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. Why Jesus? Because He's the Savior of God's elect. That's why He was named Jesus. The name Jesus signifies a Savior. The eternal Son of God was sent by God the Father to be the Savior of the elect. Ephesians 1:4-7. Ephesians 1:4-7. "Just as He," God the Father, "chose us in Him," Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself," to God the Father, "according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved," pleasing to Him in the Beloved. "In Him," in Christ Jesus, "we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." Christ redeemed who? God's elect, whom God the Father predestined us to be adopted as sons. He redeemed. It's accomplished. He knew our names. We've talked about that in Galatians 2:20. "Who loved me and delivered Himself for me," the way the verse ends. He had my name before Him when He hung on the cross. How do you know if you're God's elect? Have you been brought to faith in Christ? Have you repented of your sins? Have you experienced conversion, the great change, which means you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, made a new creation in Christ Jesus? As our Savior, He, our Redeemer, delivers us, and this is a quote from Boston, "from the guilt, stain, and dominion of sin, the wrath of God, and the curses and accusations of the law, and eternal death and misery," unquote. In other words, sin brings lots of problems, right, that all have to be addressed by a Savior. We know sin brings guilt, the obligation to be punished. Sin pollutes us. We have stain. Sin enslaves us, has dominion over us. It exposes us to the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins. Because we're sinners, we're cursed. No longer blessed, we're cursed. With sins, we have specific accusations as a criminal, specific charges against us that we deserve specific punishments for, and we deserve eternal death, eternal punishment. Why? Because we have offended an infinite, perfect being. Cosmic treason. That's what sin is, as Sproul said, and therefore deserves an endless punishment, to be infinite in misery, weeping and gnashing of teeth. But Christ deals with every single aspect of what sin does to us. He redeemed us. In Him we have forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:14. He redeemed us by His blood. We have forgiveness of sins through Him. He reconciles us to God, even though we were alienated and separated from God with our wicked mind. He reconciled us to God through the death of His body. Colossians 1:21 and 22. What? To make us holy and acceptable in the Beloved. To purify us from all stain and pollution of sin. You have the different aspects expressed as well in Colossians 2:10 through 15. We're complete in Him, and He dealt with all of these aspects of what sin did. You're complete in Him. So what has He done? Well, He's without hands, He has circumcised spiritually our hearts. So when He died to sin, we died to the mastery of sin. He has cut away the mastery of sin in our life. And then when He was buried, we were buried. And when He rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life. With spiritual union with Christ, we're born again. We're no longer enslaved to sin. Though we were dead spiritually in trespasses and sin, we have been made alive. And what did He do? The handwriting of requirements that were against us, He nailed to the cross. All of the official charges and accusations. Every single sinful thing you've said or thought or did. Nailed to the cross. Punishment fully paid and satisfied in justice. He delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. From eternal death. It's the great white throne judgment. The end of the book of Revelation. They're sentenced to the second death and thrown into the lake of fire. Right? We know there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Misery. The curse. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. No longer any curse. Galatians 3:13. Revelation 21, verse 4. No longer will there be any misery. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying, no more pain for those who overcome in Christ Jesus. Boston says here as well that He, our Redeemer, gives us grace and righteousness, eternal life and glory. He put Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. He gives us salvation. Acts 4:12. There's salvation in no other name given among men by which we can be saved. We're given eternal life. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but what? The free gift of God is eternal life, Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:3, we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Everything we need is in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by God's doing it is of God that you are in Christ Jesus, who is unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Everything we need is found in Christ. Glory and grace. He's the perfect Savior. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord willing, the next time we'll meet, we'll ponder more on Christ, the Anointed One, and what that means. Let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, all you're heavenly, you're the great I Am, eternal, self-sufficient, independent, having no needs, ever blessed, perfect in who you are and all that you do. I pray, dear Lord, that you would impress upon us the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of the great doctrine and key Bible truths that you have revealed about the person and work of the only Redeemer. I pray that we would treasure him, that we would live for him, giving thanks to you through him, by a life that seeks to please you in all things, that whatever we do in word or deed, that we would do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That our thoughts, our words, and our actions would all be consistent with who Christ is and his will. Oh, I pray that down to the very things that we eat and drink, that in the forefront of our minds, we would want to do it in a way that pleases our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice that you empower us to obey. Oh, command what you will, but give what you command, and you have. For you indwell us and live in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray that you would control us, keep us on the narrow way, bind our wandering hearts to you. I pray that by the Holy Spirit you would mortify, put to death the sin that remains, Romans 8:13. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Fill us, I pray. I pray that from the heart, heartily, we would seek to please you in all things. Oh, we thank you for this Lord's Day of being refreshed in you, our Creator and our Redeemer. I pray that we'd have a week this week that glorifies you, that is pleasing in your sight. Protect us from the evil one. Protect us from wolves in sheep's clothing. Give us wisdom and discernment to know what's fitting in all circumstances. Give us strength and health. Enlarge our faith to trust you in all things, that you are working all things together for good. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.